According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be dealing with the final verses here in the context that will then carry us across into the first few verses of chapter 9. So 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 this morning. Before we begin, it's necessary for us to take a moment of silent prayer, an important time which gives us the opportunity to confess any sin that needs to be confessed before the Lord, to be restored to fellowship, to be humble under the authority of teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and for the privilege we have to assemble together this morning. This is a grace provision, Father. We acknowledge that You are the author and source of our freedom, the one who has provided for us, the one who has preserved a lampstand in this location at this time. Father, it is a grace provision. We thank You for paying the bills, keeping the lights on. Father, You're just so faithful, day by day, moment by moment. We thank You for Your faithfulness now at this moment, that You would guide us into the truth, open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. All righty, we are dealing with an administrative team. And in verses 16 and following of chapter 8, we have an administrative team that is doing so not because they've been instructed, but because they want to. And it's introduced here. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. And we undertook a study on earnestness, you might recall, eagerness, that we are to be ready and eager. We're also going to see some principles of readiness when we get into chapter 9 that relates to being prepared. It's one thing to be eager, but if you're not prepared, then all your eagerness is going to be wasted. Likewise, you want to have both. You want to have the eagerness and the preparations. And so we'll see that here in chapter 9. This team has three members. Titus is the only one that's named for us in this passage. We have a brother that's introduced in verse 18, and he gets a lot of attention in 18 and 19 and 20 there. And then finally, the third brother, and that's where we presently are in the outline, main point 3. Paul and Timothy's brother, tested and diligent. Tested and diligent. So we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often I like to take the second adverb and attach it as well to tested, whom we have often and in many things tested, being diligent. It's a better way to handle the adverbs in verse 22. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often and in many things tested, being diligent. But now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you, his great confidence or his boasting in you. And we're going to talk about this boasting. This boasting is going to carry with it some pressure. We need to understand what God's pressure is as we boast in the Lord. Not human pressure, not earthly expectations. Those are the things that are attached to earthly boasting. But there is legitimate pressure in godly boasting. And we need to understand that so that we can make the proper application that this passage spells forth. All right, now in the process of this, we had some subpoints on Wednesday, and I can't go back, or I won't go back and review what we did on Wednesday night, but the understanding of this testing, this evaluation is vital. I think it's one of the fundamental aspects of the Christian way of life, that if you're not willing to be examined, if you can't stand the scrutiny of testing for evaluation, for examination, then that's an issue. That's a problem. We all face it. God tests us. We test one another. Spiritual leadership will test those that they are shepherding, those that they are training up, because ultimately that's why I'm here. Evangelists and pastor teachers are gifted by Jesus Christ to local churches for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And there is no way to evaluate whether you are equipped for that work of service apart from this testing, this evaluation testing, the docimazo principles, that you will be often and in many ways examined, tested, to determine the quality of your mettle, to determine your stability, your ability to handle testing, as it were. And that's what we're dealing with here. And so Paul is very excited. This whole team that he describes, Titus and his brother and his other brother, he has absolute confidence this team is able to handle the responsibilities that they've been given, which leads me to something we're going to talk about today. It actually is a mark against Paul that he insists on going with them to Jerusalem. The way that he's defined this team, the way that he's praised this team, the way that he's spotlighted that this team is tested, approved, prepared, equipped, eager, he should just hand them what they need, write the letter to the elders in Jerusalem, and let it go. Because he's got other assignments. He's got assignments and responsibilities in Rome. And I'm convinced that it was the directive will of God for Paul to go to Rome. It was the permissive will of God that allowed him to go to Jerusalem. And then it was the overruling will of God that put him in chains and took him from Jerusalem to Rome, where he should have gone in the first place. I believe this is Paul's illustration of the book of Jonah right here. And that's something we will tackle in some upcoming points. Now, so we have this team testing. And I would encourage you to go back to a week ago and then Wednesday night as well. Get these MP3 files off the website and understand what docimazo is about. And then understand what this diligence is about, this spoudaios, diligence. We're supposed to, all of us are supposed to be diligent. Diligent to present ourselves approved unto God, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We should all be diligent. And it breaks my heart that the bulk of 21st century Christianity, or American Christianity, I should say, is not diligent. You understand? It is anything but. The whole idea that, well, I want to be entertained, I want to be ministered to, I want to be receptive. No, we're supposed to, it's not receptive. We're to be participants, not spectators in the Christian way of life. And it requires diligence. And so the vocabulary there of spoudazo, the verb, and spoudaios, very important terms. Again, we touched on that on Wednesday night, and I would encourage you to pursue that. Which now takes us to main point four. There could be no objections raised against any of these three faithful men. No objections could be raised against any of these three faithful men. You combine them, what objection could be raised against all three of them put together? If no objection could be raised against any one of them, then the three of them combined form an undeniable testimony that this financial offering is going to be administered properly, that it's going to be administered without bringing discredit to Jesus Christ, that these are faithful men that will accomplish that which they are assigned. And so no objections could be raised. As for Titus, this all comes out of verse 23 here. As for Titus, he is my koinonos, my partner, and my synergos, my fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are the apostles of the churches, a glory to Christ. They are the apostolic messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. And that's what we need to take a look at here this hour. So, under this, Titus is the partner and fellow worker of Paul. Titus is the koinonos, partner, and synergos, fellow worker of Paul. And this is the first half of verse 23. And this is the totality of Paul's argument, as if this is all that needs to be said. And I think that alone speaks volumes when it is as simple as that. That he is the Apostle Paul's koinonos and synergos. What other credentials could you want? What other credentials could you ask for? Because he's identifying the very integrity and reputation of Titus to be co-equal with the integrity and reputation and credentials of the Apostle Paul himself. And this is what we understand related to this. I'm not going to break down a word study on this. You can pursue that if you'd like. Koinonos is number 284. If you want to break that down, I would encourage you. I would encourage you to get a concordance and to find the uses of koinonos. But don't limit it to koinonos. You've got the noun koinonia, which is our term for fellowship. You've got a verb koinoneo, which is to share, to hold all things in common. And then the term koinonos, which is a partner, a true partner, not just in a business arrangement. There's terms that for that too. But this is a partner in the sense of one who shares, one who has a share in all things. You see, koinonos. This is the intimate language that's used between the Father and the Son, and what they share with one another. That's the fellowship that we're to have with the Father and the Son and one another. So I appreciate this. He is my partner. He is my fellow worker, soon ergos, the prefix soon attached to ergos. And we've done studies on that in the past as well. But that's where he leaves it. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. Nothing else needs to be said. As for our brethren, the other two partners, the ones that are not named, he's going to have something to say about them as well. They are the messengers, the apostles of the churches, a glory to Christ. And then there's a therefore that's going to be made with respect to that. So pretty simple statements, all declaring the fact that no objection can be raised against any of these three particular men assigned to administer this particular giftedness. Perhaps the best illustration I have of this is when the defense is made, or when an explanation is made, and when it is so satisfactory that nothing else needs to be said, that itself actually testifies to something extraordinary. And the best illustration I can give you on this is the phone call I made some 20 plus years ago. This would have been in 1990 when I first met Sharon. And I met her at Austin Bible Church. I met her, right here. Not in this location, but I met her at Austin Bible Church, all right, over at the old place. And got to know her a little bit and decided, man, I really ought to call my parents, right? And said, so I called my parents and said, and it was my mother I was speaking to. And I said, Mom, I met a girl. And you got to understand, I'm the oldest of four children. I was the only one that had left home by this point of time. And so Mom is pretty nervous and a little bit wondering. I'm in the Army, and you can imagine the kind of girls that soldiers in the Army might meet, maybe, on base or off base or in a bar, who knows. So she's a little bit nervous. I could hear it in her voice. And she says to me, she says, well, where did you meet this girl? Right? And I said, I met her at Austin Bible Church. She's under Ralph Braun's ministry. And all I needed to say was, she's under Ralph Braun's ministry. And that was all that needed to be said. My mother was convinced. She needed no other information. Nothing else was required. So long as this girl was under Ralph Braun's ministry, that's all that needed to be said. I think that's what we see here in verse 23. That's an illustration of what we're talking about. That as Sharon was associated with Ralph Braun, the testimony related to that speaks volumes. All right. Here's a man who's faithful in the Word. Here's a man who studies and teaches. Here's a man who builds up the flock. Here's a man that for decades has been a faithful tool of the Lord's in shepherding local churches. And so right away, there was no fear, no concern of anything unbiblical or anything, bad about this girl that I met. All right. That's similar to what we see here in verse 23. So Titus is the partner and the fellow worker of Paul. Secondly, the brethren. This is helper number two, helper number three. The brethren are apostles of the local churches. Now, it's not translated apostles in most texts. It's translated messengers. But we do have to understand that the Greek word here is the word apostolos. It is plural, apostoloi. And we need to recognize this and understand in what way is the term apostles used. Does it always mean spiritual gift of apostle of Jesus Christ? Does it always mean that every time the term occurs? Or is there a secondary use of apostle that is used in a more general way? As a messenger. Ultimately, before the New Testament was written, an apostle was a messenger. An apostle was a sent one. Apostello means to send. And so other messengers could be termed apostles prior to the New Testament in classical Greek language. Oftentimes, admirals of ships were called apostles. They were sent ones because fleets would be sent to accomplish either trading purposes or military purposes and so forth. And so an admiral of a fleet would be considered an apostolos, depending on the context and the author in secular Greek literature. But the term apostle, in most cases, apostle means apostle. And we accept that in most cases, unless there's reason in context to accept something else other than an apostle, that is a gifted We understand the apostles were the highest of all the gifts that were ever given in the early church, in the apostolic church. And so you have very clearly in passages related to the leadership early on in the book of Acts, you have the apostles and the prophets. And they laid the foundation for the church. We have other passages that talk about the apostles and the elders a little bit later on in the book of Acts, as the transition is starting to go from the apostolic age, starting to head towards the post-apostolic age. It's no longer apostles and prophets. The language becomes apostles and elders. And then later on, by the very end of the apostolic age, in the later portions of Acts, and in the epistles of the New Testament, we no longer have apostles and elders. The terminology is now the elders, or the overseers, and the deacons, as the structure for local church activity. And that's an important study, and one that I would like to actually host a conference between now and the end of the year in which we can discuss elements of church leadership, elements of ecclesiology that need to maybe be more clear related to our church constitution and related to how we operate. Well, let me show you a couple of places where the term apostle is used in a more general way, and I render this as servant ministers tasked for apostolic assistance. Apostolic assistance. And this is where it benefits us if we understand the distinctions between gifts, ministries, and effects. So Philippians 2:25 and possibly Romans 16:7 are going to be examples of this. And as I turn to Philippians, I do want to stop once again and just remind you of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. All right, just so that you understand. And when we get to the point that every believer of this congregation can teach this in their sleep, then we will have seen it enough times. And if you can't yet teach this in your sleep, then you've not seen it enough times, right? So 1 Corinthians 12. What do we have in verse 4? What do we have in verse 5? What do we have in verse 6? In verse 4, we have your spiritual gift. And Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the one who provides your spiritual gift at the moment of your salvation. In verse 5, you have ministries. Your gift will be used in one or more in a variety of ministries. And then, and that's opened by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit supplies your gift and He empowers your gift. But it's Jesus Christ who opens doors for ministry and who leads you in that ministry. He walks with you in that ministry. And then there are the effects, the actual workings, and these are achieved by God the Father. So you have varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries and the same Lord, varieties of effects, but the same God. That's the Father who works all things and all persons. Ultimately, it's the Father who's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's the Father who bears the fruit within you. It's the Father who is accomplishing His good pleasure in this present dispensation of the church. Now, in understanding that, the differences between gifts and ministries, recognize that the helpers of Paul, those that were training under him, those that were assisting him, those that were currying, that were acting as couriers of his letters, like Tychicus, who carried so many of the actual scrolls from Paul to the churches where they were to be delivered, to pastors like Timothy and Titus, men that were training under Paul, that although they were gifted, as, say, Timothy was a gifted pastor-teacher, he was still operating in an apostolic ministry, you understand, because he was traveling and working with Paul. He was working on behalf of Paul. He was operating under Paul's instructions. When he's left in Ephesus to set in order that which remains, or when Titus was sent to Crete to set in order that which remains, namely to appoint elders in every city, he wasn't doing that as a pastor teacher in his own authority. They were doing this operating under the umbrella of Paul's ministry under apostolic authority. And so they're not gifted as apostles, but they're functioning in an apostolic ministry. Does that make sense? Outstanding. And so this is part of what happens. And so if something similar was to happen, if maybe I'm at a hospital and I take someone with me, And they go with me to observe, to participate, to pray with me, to talk with whoever it is I'm visiting. And they're joining me in my pastoral ministry. Does that make them pastors? Because I brought them with me. No, they still have the gift they have. They may have the gift of pastor, and it may be a training opportunity for the gift of pastor. They may have a different gift. Whatever, it doesn't matter. They're going to be coming with me in my pastoral ministry. And they're going to be pastoring. Not that they have the gift, but they're engaged in the pastoral ministry with me. See how that works? All right. And so other aspects of that. I may participate with somebody else's ministry and come alongside there. I may sit in on a child evangelism session. I may join up with somebody else's evangelism ministry. Does that make me an evangelist? But I'm engaged in the evangelism ministry when I come alongside and become a fellow worker. Okay? And so these things help us to understand, and this is where now we can take a look at Philippians 2:25, we can look at 2 Corinthians 8:23, and we can look at Romans 16:7. These are the three uses where I believe apostolos is used in not a strict technical sense, but in a way that shows a secondary sense as it relates to those that are not apostles by gift, but they are associated with the apostles, as it were. All right, so Philippians. Philippians 2:25. So, you'll note in the earlier verses, he hopes to send Timothy shortly. And then later on, he says in verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Now, also notice these terms here, because these are similar to what we have in the description of Titus as a partner and fellow worker. And so here's Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker. In fact, I think it's the same sunergos there. And fellow soldier, who is also your apostle. Okay, it's translated messenger, your apostle, your messenger, and minister to my need. And deacon to my need, server minister to my need. And I think one of the biggest clue we have, if we're going to have the term apostolos, we can't be arbitrarily saying, well, this is an official title, and this is really more in a secondary sense. We actually have to have a textual basis for making that determination. If Barnabas is called an apostle, is it because he has that gift and that is his ministry and that is his role? If James is called an apostle, you understand? Does that mean he's equally gifted with Paul as an official capital A apostle by gift? All right. I believe that's true for Barnabas. I believe it's true for James. I believe it's true for Jude, for the brother of the Lord. That's why they wrote Scripture, James and Jude, both apostles. Barnabas was an apostle and wrote the book of Hebrews. Okay. My opinion. But Barnabas is an apostle because Paul actually Paul trains under him, Paul travels under him, Paul views him as an equal when he says, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to get married? And he says that Barnabas and Paul are co-equal apostles there in comparison to the other apostles who were married, like Peter and James and John and those guys. And so here's the textual basis. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So Paul has freedom to send him places and to order him around and to delegate assignments. He has discretion to send Titus places. He has discretion to send these brethren places and so forth. And even the churches. Notice that why is Epaphroditus in Rome? Well, because he's a messenger of the church of Philippi. Philippi commissioned him and said, go to Rome and minister to Paul's needs. So the church actually delegated that to Epaphroditus. This tells me that we have a use of apostolos that's in the secondary sense, not the primary sense. Because if he was truly an apostle by gift, an apostle in ministry, he would be telling the churches what to do. The churches wouldn't be telling him what to do. See the order on that? The chain of command. It's important. So, I believe that this is the basis in the text under which we accept a secondary understanding for apostolos, the way that is connected to diakonos, the way that is connected here, and the way that the church at Philippi dispatched him indicates that it ought to be considered in that manner. Because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. Another one of our examples, along with Trophimus and a couple other places, that tips us off, by the way, that the gift of healing that was common earlier in the church was already fading away at this point in time. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Why didn't Paul, you don't understand the nature of the sign gifts, apostle and prophecy, and some of these gifts, and they were not designed to be permanent for the duration of the church age. Even within the span of the first century, they were already starting to be diminished. And so that's our example there of Epaphroditus. Now, if you think about it, it says, still in the context of Epaphroditus, verse 28, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard." These support gifts, the administrative gifts, the gifts that come alongside for comfort, they come alongside for encouragement, they come alongside for administrative support. We saw the example of Stephanus, the household of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 16. Receive such men because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Whatever dangers he had to travel from Philippi to Rome was evidently life-threatening, and yet he undertook that to be able to bring those funds to Paul and to minister to Paul's needs. All right. So, to me, the clearest ones are the two we've seen already. Are 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23 that applies to these two messengers that are alongside Titus, that they are not apostles by gift, that are both designed to be assistants to Titus. Okay, I think that it's the use of apostle in the secondary sense there. This one here in Philippians, I think likewise with relationship to Epaphroditus. I do not elevate Epaphroditus to apostle gift like Paul or Barnabas or Peter. The one that is debated is Romans 16:7. So let's look at that. Romans 16:7. And the reason why it's not as clear is because there are other aspects of grammar that have to be considered. Romans 16:7. Once again, in the greeting portions of the epistle. Okay? Romans 16, as I said, this is the portion that by the time believers get to this part of the book, they just think they're done. And they say, okay, I got all the doctrine I need out of this book, and it's just now basically farewell and say hi to this person and this and that. And it's sad that believers will dismiss this as if it's a bunch of mindless yada yada. It's actually, there's some doctrine here to be gleaned, and including Prisca and Aquila in verse 3, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks. And in that order, the wife is mentioned before the husband in that verse. And whatever their partnership was like, it is interesting to see how they ministered in that regard. And then some other folks here. There's a church in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet, now here they are, Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ Jesus before me. And so this is the other use of apostolos. It is plural, apostoloi. And if this is acceptable, or the best way to understand apostles here, there's a couple of questions here. I think it is best to accept this as they're not apostles by gift, but it is in the secondary sense, so it's very compatible with Philippians 2 and with 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But beyond that, there are additional issues here in the text. The name Junius is one that causes some consideration because it is debatable whether that's masculine or feminine. There are manuscript discrepancies whereby it appears that it is a feminine name that in some manuscripts has been altered to the masculine form. There is also consideration that maybe it is a masculine name that was altered to the feminine form. And it's not entirely clear whether Junius was a boy or a girl. All right. It's not entirely clear. They are linked. There's only one greeting for the pair. And so are Andronicus and Junius a couple of brothers, my kinsmen, that have biological relationship to Paul? that also had prison time with Paul, my fellow prisoners? Or are they a brother and sister? Are they a husband and wife? And they're often thought of as a husband and wife. And I think when they're cited, I believe when they're cited by the church fathers, they're husband and wife. In which case, obviously, then Junia is a feminine name. But then the question is, well, wait a minute. If this is a woman, is she called an apostle? See? And this verse is a major feature in all the feminist literature that's out there, the feminist liberation theology that's out there trying to validate women pastors and so forth. I think it bugs them that of the first seven deacons in Acts 6, they were all men, that of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, they were all men. He had several women that followed him, but none of them were apostles, all right? None of the apostles in the New Testament were women. None of the New Testament books were written by women. And 1 Timothy makes clear that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man, and that the universal church tradition for 1900 years was no female pastors until the rise of liberal theology in the 19th century. So this verse gets a lot of attention because here they believe they found Junia, the female apostle, in this context. It breaks my heart. This is actually a wonderful chapter that starts off with Phoebe, the female deaconess, in verse 1, and that is undeniable. But the expression in verse 7 related to Andronicus and Junius is at best a textual question, and then even beyond the form of the name. Is the prepositional phrase here among, outstanding among the apostles. Outstanding among the apostles does not mean that they themselves are apostles. They might be astounding servants. They might be astounding evangelists. They might be astounding pastor and pastor's wife. They might be astounding whatever. But all of the apostles think very favorably of these two. Okay. If I tell you that my son is astounding among all the professors of the Bible college in Kiev, that does not mean that he is one of the professors of the Bible college in Kiev. It just means that he is astounding among, that is, his reputation is among all the professors of Kiev. That's the report I hope to hear 1 year from now. Since his orientation happens on Tuesday and classes start the following Tuesday, he has yet to actually meet any of the professors in Kiev. He's met some of them previously, but anyway. So this idiom, outstanding among the apostles, does not mean that they actually have to be included within that group. It can mean that, but it does not have to mean that. And there's hours and hours of text comparison there to try to evaluate that as well. So, anyway, that's a passage with a little bit of interpretation work that's required and things of that nature. But I believe that the use of it there, regardless of how you handle Romans, in Philippians 2 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, these are uses of apostle that are not the primary use, but the secondary use. Apostolic in the sense that they are ministers, servant ministers tasked for apostolic assistance. And that's the best way to handle it. The fact that they're apostles of the churches. They're not apostles of Jesus Christ. They are messengers commissioned by the Macedonian churches to travel with Titus to administer the funds. And that clearly is a different context than apostles of Jesus Christ that were eyewitnesses of his resurrection that are tasked to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that at least ought to be undeniable. All right. Which then gets us to main point 5. Paul challenges the Corinthians to live up to the boasting. Paul challenges the Corinthians to live up to the boasting. This gets us through verse 24, the last verse of chapter 8, and the first four verses of chapter 9. Therefore, in light of the nature of these three administrators, therefore, openly before the churches, show them, that is their apostolic messengers, the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. All right, these messengers are traveling from the Macedonian churches, and they're going to arrive at Corinth. They're going to be sent ahead of Paul. They're going to arrive prior to Paul's arrival. They may very well be arriving with the scroll itself containing 2 Corinthians. All right? Or they arrive shortly after the scroll of 2 Corinthians arrives. And when they arrive, it is incumbent upon the Corinthian believers, the congregation here, that they have an obligation towards these messengers. In light of who these messengers are, in light of what they've been assigned, in light of who they represent, I think we got a glimmer here of how a dynamic of how churches relate to one another. You understand? When a representative comes from one flock to officially join another flock to cooperate in a common ministry, that is significant. And we get a glimmer of that here. You understand? The Bible doesn't give us a denominational structure. The Bible doesn't give us a hierarchy with a pope somewhere. All right? The Bible does give us 7 lampstands with the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst of all 7 of them. You understand that? Okay? So there's no hierarchy. I don't have to go through 3 or 4 chains to get to the top. This lampstand is connected to Jesus Christ already. See how that works? So I don't need to go to a diocese and an archdiocese and a country and then finally a papal see somewhere. Okay? And it's not just the Roman Church. Every denomination has their hierarchy structure, where you get to your synod and your super synods and your national councils and then your global councils and things like that. Episcopalians, Methodists, Presbyterians, even the non-denominational Baptists still have their structures whereby they, and they're all voluntary associations, but they still have this thing. The Bible never describes any of that. But the Bible does describe cooperation between lampstands. And the Macedonian lampstands are cooperating with one another. That would be Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And the Macedonian lampstands, not only are they cooperating with one another, but they're inviting the Achaean lampstands, Corinth and probably Cenchrea, maybe others, we don't know. And they're inviting them to also participate in this cooperative effort. And so these messengers of the churches are a glory to Christ. There's an important phrase. I think that is what motivates the therefore in verse 24. Openly before the churches, that is openly in the face of the Macedonian churches, demonstrate, prove, dokimazo again, prove this concept. Them, the messengers, the apostolic messengers, Titus and the 2 brethren, the proof of your love. It's actually not dokimazo there. I'll give you the vocabulary. But demonstrate for them the demonstration of your agape love and our reason for boasting about you. Boasting creates pressure. We know that in the human sense. This scripture actually tells us it applies in the biblical sense. It applies in the spiritual application of rightly boasting, godly boasting. That creates pressure too. And that's what we see here in our main point 5. Paul challenges the Corinthians to live up to the boasting. So point A. As representatives of the Macedonian churches, the Corinthians ought to receive the 3 messengers in a demonstration of love. As representatives of the Macedonian churches, the Corinthians ought to receive the 3 messengers in a demonstration of agape love. This is an obligation. It is an ought to. The therefore is picking up on the preceding context and laying before the Corinthians an obligation, an ought to. You understand? I think we need more of this in the church age. I think we ought to be more mindful of the privilege and esteem to show one another as members of the royal family of God. That we do have the opportunity. We're trying to, I'm going to get in touch with Pastor Cliff because we've learned that a new pastor is coming to Texas here in the upcoming weeks and months. A young man, just not even ordained yet, still wrapping up his final Hebrew class at Dallas Seminary and still wrapping up his final training under Pastor David Roseland in Connecticut. And this young man and his wife and his two-year-old little boy, not quite two, I think, 22 months, something like that. Anyway, they're going to be moving to Texas. And after his ordination and taking on the lampstand at Gulf Coast Bible Church in Sweeney, in Brazoria County. And so we're going to be seeing a lot more of Emil around here, by the way. Emil plans on traveling quite a bit and spending time here and spending time with Sandy and visiting us and visiting Cliff and roaming around. And ultimately, I think what Emil's going to do is just kind of put some distance there and let the new pastor and the flock get to know each other. And let that really mesh. Well, when this pastor comes to town, I would like to welcome him in a manner worthy of the Lord. I would like to receive him as a fellow pastor, as a fellow soldier, as a fellow member of the royal family of God. And I'm going to have Cliff and I and invite Pastor Mike and whoever else. Let's just host a welcome for the new man and his wife and his family. I think it'd be a neat opportunity to do that and make application of concepts like what we see here. All right. Show them the proof of your love and trying to see here if we've got the no, we don't. The show them is Dake Newmy, and then proof is the exhibit. So make an exhibit to them of the exhibit. We got to play on words here with the verb followed by the noun. So I would prefer a translation that communicates that, because show and proof don't seem identical to me in the English anyway, right? So instead of show, I would rather say prove. Prove to them the proof. Does that make more? That might in English communicate to us. Or demonstrate to them the demonstration. Exhibit to them the exhibit, the exhibition. Okay. Let's just retranslate verse 24 so that the verb show and the noun proof are more closely matched up. And I think you'll have an idiom there that lines up much better with the Greek text of what we're looking at. All right. Now that's the first thing. Love. Love is an attitude, mental attitude. Love is, of course, our motivating virtue. But love also needs to be expressed. First love has first deeds in Romans. Love, if we say faith without works is dead, what's love without works? Okay. as far as how love is to be applied. God so loved the world, he did something. Christ so loved the church, he did something. Husbands, love your wives, do something. And so it's not just simply a possession that you say, well, I have love. And so he's saying here, openly, manifestly, before the local churches, demonstrate to them the demonstration of your love. And here's the second item, our reason for boasting about you. And we see this now under point B. Boasting creates pressure. Boasting creates pressure. Now you might say, well, Paul's the one doing the boasting. He's the one that should have all the pressure on him, right? Only in the earthly sense. Only in the earthly sense. Yes, Paul's doing the boasting, but he's not boasting in himself. So he's got no pressure on himself. He's boasting in the Lord. And that's the application there. We've studied it. It's not a vocabulary issue. The same caucasus, the same kalkaamai, the same vocabulary. The same word is used whether you're talking about the sinful boasting where you're full of yourself and the godly boasting when you are glorifying what Jesus Christ is doing. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That's what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to boast in the things God's doing. Great is the Lord and greatly is he to be praised. It bothers me that believers are reluctant to boast in the Lord. And if it's because you're fearful of maybe appearing selfish, or you're fearful of appearing that, well, I don't want people to think that I'm bragging about myself. And so in that reluctance, then I don't want to brag about anything. That's his problem with that. Is that because of that reluctance, then you're not boasting in the Lord, which we're commanded to do. Great is the Lord and greatly is he to be praised. If he's done awesome things, we should be trumpeting it from the highest pinnacle. And making clear that it's not because of how awesome we are, okay? It's in spite of us. It's in spite of us that he provides what he provides. And so the boast, yeah, Paul's not under pressure here. He does admit that he'll be embarrassed, but they're going to be more embarrassed. Not only do we have it here in verse 24, but glance on down to verses 3 and 4. He says, I have sent the brethren in order that, and as I have sent them, in other words, ahead of his own travels. You know, he sent Titus and the other brother, and the church has sent the other brother. But anyway, I have sent them ahead of time. He's going to delay and not arrive until after they've arrived. I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. What happens when that pressure, when you blow it under that pressure and you don't live up to the expectations? Well, then it becomes an empty boast. So that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me, you know, beyond the Macedonian messengers that have already arrived, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, okay, will be put to shame by this confidence. The confidence that Paul has, the confidence that the ministry team has, the confidence that is going to be shattered if they show up and find that they're unprepared, find that the boasting is empty. All right? It's going to have a consequence, and the consequence is going to be shame, put to shame. Okay? The embarrassment and shame of the empty boast. Now, this is Scripture, and this is Paul is describing this as the reality of what it is. And we don't want to think of it in earthly terms, because it's too easy to think of it in earthly terms. But we got to relate, what is the earthly application of this, and how does that shadow, or how does that hint at what the spiritual reality is? And I think we can all relate to the embarrassment of an empty boast that just doesn't happen, right? You know, you have all this empty boasting of your football team that's going to do well at the national championship. And then, the first possession, your quarterback's knocked out, and then Alabama treats you like high school kids. Okay? And it's just a massacre on the part of the Crimson Tide over the Longhorns. I'm glad I wasn't boasting over the Longhorns. I'd been very embarrassed. And a lot of people were. Okay? Other illustrations. I can boast about a baseball team from Seattle, but that'd be pathetic. Okay? Any boasting over the Mariners is delusional. All right. Well, that's in the earthly realm. An empty boast, when it's exposed, is a source of shame. It's something to be, man, you just kind of hang your head. Did I really say that? Sorry about that. But that we're not talking about worldly boasting in this context. Paul's boasting over the Corinthians was the celebration that they'd repented of their former schisms, they'd repented of their former rebellion, that they had been humbled under Paul's admonishments, under the discipline when Titus arrived. They were ready to restore the man of incest there in that application. They were eager and on board to support these missionary funds to Jerusalem. They've actually stirred up Achaia. Look here at verses 1 and 2. It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now, Achaia is that lower region in Greece. The region there lower than the Macedonian region. Macedonia to the north, Achaia to the south. When the Romans conquered, they split them up and divided those into two provinces, two Roman provinces. And so they're having impact beyond just simply the confines of Corinth. We have Cenchrea that's mentioned elsewhere, and that's evidently Phoebe's a deaconess of the church at Cenchrea. And so there's another Achaean location that's a port city for Corinth, just east of Corinth. And whatever other locations there, Achaia is the region, and the whole region, we're told here, is stirred up. And it's the Corinthian excitement, it's the Corinthian readiness and zeal that has stirred them up. All right. And so boasting creates pressure. Now, we understand under point one, the consequence for empty boasting is shame. We understand that. The consequence for empty boasting is shame. But relate that to the spiritual realm as well. Because who is truly shamed when it's the godly boasting that is proven empty? We, not to speak of you, but ultimately, where was the boasting in the first place? It's boasting in the Lord, is it not? Boasting in the Lord. So, is it not the Lord then? Is it not shame upon the Lord? Is it not discredit to the Lord if godly boasting is proven empty? If godly boasting is not lived up to? See, what we see here is that we see that the boasting is a verbal activity. The boasting is a testimony. But the testimony then requires a follow-up in the activity to live up to that testimony. I don't think it's comparable to, I don't think it's different. Well, it is a little bit different. But it's comparable to the boasting in your salvation. The testimony in your salvation. Think about it. Because when you are saved, you make a confession of your salvation. You testify to your salvation. And some do it more publicly and some do it less publicly. But you're saved and you tell people you're saved and you get baptized to identify that you're saved and you start attending a local church. And so you are testifying. You are making a boast. You are testifying to your redemption. See, even just the fact of your being here this morning is a boast, is a testimony that says, I belong to Christ. And I'm not out there with the cosmos doing the things that the unbelievers are doing on a Sunday morning. Walking their dog or washing their car or washing their dog or walking their car or whatever they... You know, the unbelievers on a Sunday morning, Town Lake is packed with joggers and bikers and dog walkers and all kinds of things. They're probably just... They went to early mass. I don't know. They're going to go to church. I don't know what they're doing. But the world does other things on Sundays. You determine that doctrine was a priority. And so you make a boast related to your salvation, the confession of your salvation. With your heart you believe, with your lips you confess. And so you're saved. Now that you have testified to your salvation, is there pressure to live that way? Okay. Yeah, there is. And Scripture puts that pressure on you. Scripture says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Scripture puts that pressure on you. It's not society putting that pressure on you, or your church, or your pastor. I mean, if your pastor teaches the doctrine, then it'll be the doctrine that puts that pressure on you. You're saved. You've got a new way to walk. And if you walk after the course of this world, after you've professed faith in Christ, is that an embarrassment to you, or is that a shame to Christ? Both, right. And so, I think you build on that, as is illustrated here, with not only a boast about your salvation, with not only a testimony of your salvation, but then additional testimony about ministry open doors, additional testimony whereby we are declaring, man, God is opening doors. And when you testify to that, there's a corresponding expectation of the walk that Jesus Christ is going to hold you to. So that your boast isn't an empty boast. That's why you want to be very clear. You've got to be absolutely under conviction that Jesus is opening this door. And you're not boasting humanly in it. You're not bragging about what you're doing. You're not glorifying yourself because you put up a 50,000 square foot temple somewhere. And you're boasting, oh, God is increasing our cup. God is opening our doors. God is blessing our ministry. But it's empty boasting because we're full of ourselves and pride and arrogance. And then the pressure that's on us becomes huge in an earthly way. Under the mountain of debt and under all the other things and making people happy and pushing this and pushing that. And we can't get smaller the next week because that proves the lie for what we're doing. But if we're boasting in the Lord, we just leave it with Him. The results are in His hands. And if He opens the doors, we rejoice. If He closes the doors, we rejoice. And we boast in the closed doors too. Because it's not us. It's what Jesus is doing. And that's why I think we better be very clear. If we say, oh, a door has opened in the ministry, it better be His door. so that we go through it in obedience, so that we make good and our behavior follows what the boast was about. All right. And so we see the shame that occurs here in verse 4. We'll be put to shame by this confidence, this shame that ought not come to us or to the Lord. Now, obviously, this is a generic principle. It applies in two realms. Human boasting that proves empty results in human shame. That's point two. Human boasting that proves empty results in human shame. But godly boasting, boasting in the Lord that proves empty, results in the shame of a discredited ministry. The shame to Jesus Christ. The shame of one of His members of His body that could sure talk a good talk. But for whatever reason, conflict arose, or other priorities intruded, or diligence was just lost, enthusiasm waned, for whatever reason. They can talk a good game, but they don't back it up. And that's not what the Lord would have for us. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. So boasting in the Lord that proves empty results in the shame of a discredited ministry. And it is a shame. When, you think about all the praise when Paul boasts about Titus, when Paul boasts about Timothy. Faithful believers. He loved the testimony of Timothy, that he served as a faithful son, serving his father, that he said, I've got no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. This is why he was able to send Timothy into Philippi. Nobody else was ready to go to Philippi, only Timothy. He says, all the others look after their own interests, but not the interests of God. Only Timothy had the shepherd's heart to be used at that time, to be used to go into Philippi. Later on, of course, Titus will be ready and other men will be ready. But think about why it's then so shameful when he has to say things such as, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Is that something that Paul's embarrassed about for his own sake? Or is that something that actually grieves Paul because it brings shame to Jesus Christ? Does Paul view that as a failure? Is it Paul's failure that Demas doesn't make it through the training ministry? Does Paul blame himself? Or is it the shame that actually is brought to Jesus Christ based upon the decisions of Demas? And the fact that Demas decided in the part of his training that said, Thessalonica sounds like more fun, having loved this present world. So this is why we need to understand boasting in the Lord and shame to the Lord. And the real sorrow is not the personal embarrassment, but the shame that comes to Jesus Christ because his name is discredited. And that's unfortunate. All right. So we see it there. Now, what was Paul boasting about? Paul had been boasting about the Corinthian eagerness. Paul had boasted in the Corinthians' eagerness. And this is what we had when we studied the whole doctrine of eagerness. We want to have eagerness, but we want to have a biblical eagerness. And we want to have that eagerness shaped by what God is accomplishing through us, not what we think we're going to accomplish for God. We want to have the right kind of eagerness. We want to have it oriented to truth. We want to have it. We don't want to have what Paul describes with the Jewish people as a zeal not in accordance with knowledge. A tragic thing that comes either through immaturity or pride or both, whereby people get on these crusades to save the world. You know, they're going to use politics to transform our country into a utopia. And won't that be great? Boy, Jesus will really thank them for handing him the kingdom when he gets here. Okay? And it's heartbreaking, actually. That believers that are maladjusted to a proper doctrinal understanding get so caught up in an enthusiasm for things. We're not trying to dampen enthusiasm. We're just trying to say the eagerness needs to be shaped by an accurate verse by verse, line upon line, rightly dividing the word of truth approach to Scripture. And then with that comes preparation. So point C, and I'm out of time. We'll have to pick this up on Wednesday. Paul boasted in the Corinthians' eagerness. Now, the determinant factor for this boast is their being prepared or unprepared when the Macedonian messengers arrive. The determinant factor, the one criterion that determines whether the boast is empty or whether the boast is valid, is whether they're prepared or whether they're unprepared. And the preparation then that follows the earnestness, the eagerness, see, so that when the door is fully open, then the fruit can be born. We'll talk about that on Wednesday coming up. Lord willing, rapture pending, we teach what we can in the time that's provided, and then we come back again, if the Lord so permits. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. I pray that you would teach each one of us, Father, the realities of these scriptures that we've examined, that we would understand the proper role of eagerness, that we would understand the proper role of preparations in responding to eagerness, and that, Father, we would ultimately be convicted regarding our role as boasting, not in ourselves, but boasting in the Lord, and making good on the boast, Father, by having the activity that follows up. That which we say must be followed up with that which we do. Father, pastors have to teach and then live according to what they teach. And any believer, Father, needs to have a life that reflects what they say. So, Father, make these things clear to each one of us. Open the eyes of our understanding, not only here as we take in the truth, but as we live the truth, Father, in our testing circumstances of life, as we demonstrate the good and acceptable, perfect will of God, Father, make it clear how we're to make application of these principles in our daily life. We thank you in Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. All right, we do appreciate you being with us.